who are coming to Sunday school, welcome. Please come on in. If you need a handout, I've got them here. All of you who are not coming to Sunday school, adios. Does anybody else need a handout? Surely she does.
Thank you, sir.
I told you, stop calling me Shirley.
A movie with lots of individual great moments that you would never want to show to your children. Well, for a long time, for this whole semester, we've been talking about the law of God in its theological setting. We've talked about being under law and being under grace. And now we're going to turn to the Ten Commandments and take a look at the law of God and see what it requires of us and also what it forbids of us. And as we do so, I want to just reiterate the things that we've said before, that the law of God, the purpose of the law of God in our lives is first and foremost to expose our sin so that we can repent. And second, it is to restrain wickedness. And third, it is to inform our grateful obedience to God. So as we look at the first commandment, the experience that I hope that you will have in looking at the first commandment and in all the others, is an experience of being utterly overwhelmed. It should be like drinking out of a fire hose to consider, what does the first commandment require of us? What does the first commandment forbid? We should all, at the end of understanding that, fall on our faces and say, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. That should be our experience. So we should not come to the law expecting that it will be a kind of motivating pep talk for us. There will be places where God uses the law to bring us to repentance, but we should not be seeing, we should not expect as we come to it to look at that and say, you know, I need to make a couple of adjustments so that I can get it just right. We will not be getting it just right in this lifetime. And that doesn't excuse our sin or give us for any moment, an opportunity for us to say, well, it's all okay. It's just that we need to have the right expectation that God's law is for the purpose of exposing our sin, which resides in our heart. And that's what we will see as we look at some of these passages here. So with that reminder, let us pray, and then we're going to jump in, and I'll need some people to read. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your law. We thank you for your word, that it is nourishing to us, that it is a lamp to our feet. We ask now that you would guide us, help us to understand your word aright. And we ask also that you would help us to seek to follow it. We pray most of all that your word would drive us to trust in Christ and to rest in him alone. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, Exodus 20, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Who can read that for me? Thanks, Terry. And Deuteronomy 32, verses 12 to 18. Thank you. Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 to 37. Daniel. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Thanks, Joe. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 23. Thank you. Okay. Very good. Yes. One for you. Anybody? Got one more. Mm-hmm. Okay, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3.
And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.
So what is commanded here, and what is the ground for that command? First of all, what is the command?
No other gods,
right. And we know all this, but why was this an issue for the Israelites?
I think at that time, every other civilization had multiple gods.
Mm-hmm.
The Israelites were the ones who first proclaimed one God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Exactly so. What is the ground for the command that's given here? Why should they have no other gods?
Because God brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of many gods.
Mm-hmm.
And these people were used to that, right?
Yes, absolutely. Very good. Right. The gods of the other nations are but idols, right? Exactly so.
He brought them out of slavery. They were enslaved, and he delivered them. So mm-hmm. He's the God who is their deliverer.
Right. So there is a covenant relationship. Do you ever have things in your relationships with people where you say just one word or two, and they have all this meaning, right? That's what's going on here. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's a whole history, Exodus 1 through 19, and even prior to that, in which God delivered them. He also judged the gods of Egypt, those 10 plagues that were a repudiation of the gods and the magicians of Egypt. And so he stands, he doesn't stand, but God says here, I am God, and you shall worship me, and you shall worship me alone. And the Israelites had great difficulty with this because the, quote, gods of the nations would offer their own promises. So when the Israelites came into Canaan, one of their temptations was to worship the god Baal. Well, why would this be a temptation? Well, because Baal was supposedly the sky god. And so if you did what Baal wanted you to do in sacrifice, then he would make it rain. You can imagine that in an agricultural society, that's a big deal. And so the temptation was to worship these gods because those gods offered something that the Israelites needed. And God is here saying, I am the only one that you need. Deuteronomy 32.
The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the heights of the land and fed him with the fruit of the fields. He nourished him with honey from the rock and with oil from the flinty crag, with curds and milk from herd and flock, and with fattened lambs and goats, with choice rams of Bashan, and the finest kernels of wheat, you drank the foaming blood of the grape. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food, he became heavy in sleep. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods, and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons, which are not gods, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your father did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth.
Jeshurun here is a name or a euphemism for Israel. So what was the occasion for the Israelites forgetting of God? Why?
Affluence.
Yeah.
Comfort.
Yes. They had their needs met, and what? What came out?
Fat, thick,
sleek. Yeah, they were fat, thick, and sleek. It's exactly so.
And then they forgot the God that made them fat, slick, and...
Yeah, right. Why?
Well, they looked to their neighbors who had all these other gods, they
were
pretty
good
things to have. Mm-hmm. Yes? Maybe sometimes when we have so much and are so comfortable and we think we don't need that anymore, we're okay to do it ourselves.
Okay, so let's take that, which is pretty clearly what Israel did, right? Let's take that and work it backwards a little bit. If we become comfortable, we think we don't need God, we've got it all together. What does this say about our perceived need for God prior to that moment? Right. So what was in the heart all that time? Yeah, it was really worshiping God for what he could give and not for who he was all that time. And that plays out, we've talked before a little bit about the cycle that takes place in the book of Judges, right? How the Israelites would cry out for God to save them, and he would provide a judge for them. And then after a little bit of respite, they would return to their sin, and then God would afflict them again, and then they would cry out one more time. The heart condition never went away. And the reason that we want to bring this out is this. The problem isn't the comfort. The comfort is not the cause of their sin. It is the occasion for their sin. The sin was in the heart all that time. And it was expressed when they got comfortable. It was expressed by their abandoning God, by no longer turning to him. Daniel chapter 4.
Thank you.
How did Nebuchadnezzar show that he did not love God?
Bragged about his own glory and power.
Yeah. Yeah, he did. If you've ever been a teenager, or if you've ever had a teenager, or a smaller child, you may recognize this kind of argument. Well, what's wrong with it? So you ask, well, what's wrong with building a building? Was there anything immoral about building a building? It wasn't the building that was the problem. What was the problem with it? When Nebuchadnezzar built that building, what did he desire? What was in his heart?
Honor himself.
In what way? How would a building cause honor?
Well, everybody, even today, likes to have their name on a great big building.
Yeah. Yep.
You can go down to Washington and learn all about who thought they were great.
In fact, our culture has shifted, right? So it used to be that stadiums had people's names on them, Shea Field, or they had something that was this kind of an important, significant event, maybe the Patriot Center, something like that. Nowadays, how do we do stadiums? We name them after corporations, exactly so, which gets really awkward when the corporation goes bankrupt and you're stuck with, I don't know, PNC or whatever. What was the one in Baltimore that had to change? What's that?
PSINet.
Yeah, that's right. PSINet went out of business, and all of a sudden your corporate sponsorship dries up.
Well, during the Middle Ages, when the great cathedrals were being built, the various guilds would commission the lead glass windows, and they honored them.
Hmm, interesting. Yes?
It's a little bit like clips we've seen of military parades in Russia.
Yes.
Signs of Stalin or,
Yeah, both.
Yeah, being paraded or Hitler's portrait.
Yeah.
He wanted everyone else to worship him too. He was building this big giant palace. He wants all of the people that he rules over to say, "Oh, look what Nebuchadnezzar built. Look at let's worship Nebuchadnezzar. He built this awesome palace."
Yep. Yes.
You could say this person should be killed. Boom, it was done. His pride was just gigantic. It was gigantic before God. He was God himself. I really think he thought of himself as God.
Well, it certainly seems to be what's going on when he creates this giant statue, right?
Yeah.
And says, everybody bow down and worship it. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say, on a note closer to home, as somebody undergoing home renovations, I think sometimes we, does our home live up to the standards of Home and Garden Network, Do I have granite countertops? And,
yeah.
And there's a lot of self-pride in what we have, and we have to be careful about.
Right.
What we built with our hands.
Right. I mean, the personal application for me is I've got this robotics team that I'm immensely proud of.
Look what kind of
And there it is. Yes. Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And you will obey the rules, whether they're godly rules or not. So it was a punishment also on Israel. They got exactly the kind of king that they deserved.
Yeah, yes, they did. Not even an Israelite in the end. We're talking about self-aggrandizement. And self-aggrandizement is not, we don't do it the same way today that we did in olden times. I mean, we see it symbolically sometimes when sports teams come out. They do these big events that are quasi-religious. But you see people doing a secular version of self-aggrandizement, right? They will show the trappings of power in various ways, in subtle ways, power tie, or in very explicit ways. I think about the Democratic National Convention in 2007, when the presidential candidate Obama was being introduced, and there was the Greek pillars, the Parthenon, and so on and so forth, and there were public school kids that were taught songs of praise to Obama, which was crazy. And he's not unique in that all leaders seek to aggrandize themselves, because that's part of the way in which you cling to power, honestly. You try to create we call it a meme nowadays, an idea that your power is great, and so other people should get on board with your agenda. Yes. And that actually goes all the way back to the Greeks. So the Greek idea of immortality is I'm going to live on through my memory. And so people were willing to do sort of tremendous heroic things, even at the cost of their own lives, so that they would be remembered. Yeah, Steve. Well, it literally was here, right?
Yeah.
In the chapter we just read.
I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, this was a man who was the very top of his kingdom, and he through this, you know, circumstance,
God knew how to humble him. That's what he says. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. How is greed a violation of the first commandment? What connection is Paul making here? Okay, say more. Mm-hmm. We say that, but I've mentioned that idea before to non-Christians, and they've said, I'm not worshiping money. I just like it. So what's the connection? In what sense is greed idolatry?
What's a fixation that takes, that consumes you to the point of ignoring all other things, or other things, or should be all other things, to die properly, or approach God from the perspective of choosing all things?
Barry.
Also to focus on the things themselves and not on the source, or making the mistaken assumption that I am the source rather than God is the source of all good things.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I'm wondering, in this verse there's a long list of things: immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Is it just greed?
That is idolatry?
Based on the structure, or is it the whole list of things?
That's a good question. I've always read it as particularly singling out greed as idolatry because of Jesus' statement, you cannot serve both God and money. But I think you could make a case that it might be encompassing, and I'd have to look at it. Yes?
I do think that greed can be viewed as idolatry pretty easily if you think it the right way, you know, or any, I'm looking at your non-Christian friend.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm.
Can I love God? Can I love my neighbor if I have this money thing or this honor for men thing, you know, higher? Okay, I don't have the things in their right perspective.
How does a love for money compete against a love for people in the world of business? Yeah.
Or they get sick for a long time. It's a voracious appetite. And it seems like there's, well, they always say that the very rich people ask them, like, how much is enough for you? And he says, oh, just a little bit more, but it's like eating you up.
Mm-hmm.
And it's consuming your thoughts more than it should.
So how does a love of money compete with a love for God in the world of business? Yes, Barry.
Mm.
Jan and then Kathy. Yes, right. Right, so boy, isn't the human heart deceptive? So you can begin to use the idea of wearing your faith on your sleeve as a selling point in your business. And I've actually seen that before. Yes?
In my experience, if you want to know how much love of man competes with the love of money, you go to the personnel policies of that company, and that's where you find the answer.
Mm-hmm.
For example, the company that I worked for was very much oriented toward the employee. For example, you could not lay anybody off during the Christmas season.
Oh, wow.
The managers were given great freedom in granting special privileges beyond the general basic outline of the benefits that were due it to account for special circumstances. And I think that's where you would find the focus of the company on individuals and employees as opposed to just money.
A couple of things just come to mind, and then I want to move on to the last passage. And one is, what you're getting at, Chuck, is really that sometimes our values get baked into the structure of our culture. And here, what you're saying is that they placed a premium on their employees, and they made that structural. They said, these are the rules that we're going to follow. Imagine a scenario in which love for God led business owners to say, you know, I can forego making money on the Lord's Day. No, Chick-fil-A does that. And is that a selling point for Chick-fil-A? I don't know, or I don't care. But I do know this, that how many of you have felt the pressure to do stuff on Sunday that you would really rather not want to do because of business needs or because of school? Right. That's a place where our culture pushes us. And it's just a structural thing about our culture that we want to be aware of. And a lot of it comes down to, I can make more money in 7 days than I can in six.
Mm-hmm. You're just with a bunch of people that don't care whether it's Sunday or not.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, sometimes you don't have any choice.
Right, right.
It's still a little disturbing to me to be in a crowd of people that never worship God on the Sabbath or ever consider that Sunday is a special day of worship.
But if they're not Christians, they won't.
That's true.
So... But what you're saying is that in terms of society, in your little society of friends now, it means that for you to say, hey, it's Sunday, I'm going to find a church here in Podunk, Ohio, that it means that you've got to do something that's kind of outside what everybody else is doing.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Colossians chapter 2. Yes, sir.
Thank you.
So why does it violate the first commandment to allow mere men to become lords of our conscience? It's a pretty straightforward question. Right, so the background is, in part, is that apparently the Colossians were being told by others, here's really what you have to do to keep the Sabbath. And here, in addition, are all these festivals that you must keep in addition to that in order to be a truly spiritual Christian.
Somebody preached a sermon in this church about the prohibition.
Yes.
It's very good. And really applies here. And I was wondering, I had a question, maybe you could think about this. It does seem to me like our sort of progressive world, you know, increasingly progressive world, takes the Ten Commandments and turns them into 10,000 commandments.
Mm-hmm.
And like, you know, little things like you can't sell soda in schools and, you know, things like that you see in various places. How do you think that fits into this?
Right, so we have this difficulty, and the difficulty is that we have to have rules for civil society. So there is nothing in the scripture that says we must use red as the color for stoplights. But it's kind of universal. And there is nothing in scripture that says you must stop at a stoplight. But we do that because we have to have a certain amount of order within our civil society, and that's the purpose of civil government. At the same time, the rules that civil government lays down are not binding on our consciences per se. In other words, I obey stoplights because I obey the ruler, but as I sit at that stoplight, I don't think to myself, if I blow through it, I am a bad person because red means something. You understand what I'm saying?
There's nothing inherently redness.
That's right. There's nothing inherently wicked about selling soda in school. Necessarily. Now, it might be really unwise because there might be an issue in obesity in our schools, and it may be that selling sodas exacerbates that, right? So then we can go down the road of, is it loving to my neighbor? But what you're suggesting is that people often take wisdom and turn that into a law, and that's true. And that's really what's being said here. Why is it a violation to let the laws of men become rules on our conscience? Because there is only one Lord of the conscience, and that is God. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Yes?
I think there's a truth, you said it earlier, you can only serve one master.
Mm-hmm.
And we're fundamentally, and we are creatures. We've been created.
Yeah.
So our inclination is to have a master.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, the temptation is that master be us,
mm-hmm.
or be some other person, or be God. But we are always seeking some master.
Yeah. Yes. Pleasing God and not man. Yes. Shirley.
Aren't you, when you obey a civil law, even though you're morally wrong, say not selling, you know, sodas in school, there's things like don't sell peanuts because some children can die.
Right.
And they're
Right. And hopefully just laws are in that category, but there are also unjust laws. And there are also laws that are just kind of frivolous.
Speed laws?
Could be. Yes, ma'am. No. Yes. Yes. Thank you. That's right. Because really, she's exactly right. What we're talking about here is people that will intentionally or unintentionally add to or extend God's law in some way or another, and place additional burdens on us as if it were a moral or a spiritual obligation. And that, we tend to react to that as Americans, like, I don't really have to. But Paul takes a stronger tack. He says, you should not submit yourself to human regulations like that. We don't have enough time. And the purpose in reading these passages here was to get us all to begin to think about ways in which it is easy for us to violate the first commandment, to think about, to get just a small sense of the scope of what it means to say, you shall have no other gods before me. The catechism lays out the duties required and the sins forbidden. And because of time, I want to skip to the back page there. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Because I want you to have that fire hose experience of saying, there is no way I keep this. That should be our response to understanding what the first commandment requires. It should be to say, there is no way that I keep this, because it's not in our hearts. So, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism and denying or not having a God, idolatry and having or worshiping more gods than one, or any, with or instead of the true God, the not having and avouching him for God and our God, that would be denying him, the omission or neglect of anything due to him required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of him, bold and curious searching into his secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things. Ugh. And taking them off from him in whole or in part, vain credulity, that means just sort of believing things superstitiously, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means, and trusting in or relying upon lawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God, praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures, all compacts in consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and his commands, resisting and grieving of his spirit, discontent and impatience at his dispensations, and charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Guilty as charged. What the first commandment requires of us is that we love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I've been up since about 7. It's given me 5 hours. I haven't done it. And it doesn't mean that I shouldn't, and it doesn't mean that I shouldn't try, but it means instead that I must fall upon my knees and say, thank you, Jesus, for forgiving me. And I need your Spirit to create love in me so that I want to do these things. That needs to be the response to our seeing of this law. It will not do for us as a society to return to the blue laws. That won't fix it. The blue laws went away because we in our hearts didn't want them.
And if them coming back won't change our hearts.
It would certainly help, right? Structurally, it would help us. But then the next generation, you know, there it is. Our salvation is not in our society, and it's not in fixing our society. Yes?
No.
Oh, no. Let's pray. God, we come before you and confess that you deserve our love. You deserve our love because you're a creator and you are our Savior. And we ask that you would create love for you in us. We ask you to forgive us for the many, many ways in which we do not love you. And we ask that you would awaken our consciences so that we might desire that. And we thank you most earnestly that you accept us and receive us in Christ. And we ask that you would help us to rely and rest upon that this week as we seek to love you in this world. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Hey.
Hey, good lesson. Hey, I'm curious what you think these guys are getting at when they say, bold and curious, searching into his secrets.
Oh, yeah.
Trying to get
the thoughts of that.
Ouija board, divining.
Yeah.
Okay.
Occult stuff. Trying to figure out the hidden will of God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Things that are.
Because there are.
All that God wants us to know, he has revealed to us. The things that are secret.
Right, but there's a lot of things in Scripture we don't understand. We should keep searching and seeking.
Yeah,
seeking to understand the Scripture is seeking to understand the revealed will of God.
Yeah.
Right?
I think he's thinking. I've known guys in my life, two fellows in particular. This happens in the twin circles where they buy bazillions of Reformed books, and they're all in these very narrow arguments, and they're not theologians, and they're not teachers. They're like engineers, and they neglect all other things. Mm-hmm. And they're all focused on, you know, prolapsism and all this.
Did you get a CD and do notebooks in your choir, in your box, in the choir room? No, but it's not there. Did you get it, like...
I guess I've seen that happen.
I'll be right back. What's that?
You know if they're doing chairs?
I do not know.